All right, please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And if you haven't gotten one yet, there are bulletins available over on the TV. Walter, would you mind handing those out for anybody who does not have them? Just raise your hand if you need a bulletin there. You'll see the outline of our study. What I'm calling the study today is the Paideia of God. And that is a Greek word, as we'll see in just a few moments, found in our text for this morning, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. The Paideia of God, and this is what it looks like in the Greek. And then transliterated, it would be the word that you see on your sheet. Now, we're considering this morning Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, what I'm calling the Paideia of God. And for those of you who were here last week, we saw that this word Paideia is primarily used in the New Testament to mean discipline from Hebrews chapter 12, the physical discipline of our children. That, as Proverbs says, the rod and reproof bring wisdom and instruction. But we're going to look at a fuller meaning, as I promised last week, the fuller meaning of this word Paideia as found here in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. What we read there is this: "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, first of all, as you'll see from your outline, I want to answer the question, to whom is this command directed? And it is the word here, pater, which is sometimes used for both parents, but is in this case, I believe, used for the father. Marvin, as a follow-up, asked the question last week about the word in chapter 6 and verse 1, parents. He asked if that word is ever used singularly only for the mother. And the only case in the New Testament where it is used in that, it's a very interesting thing. Parents is used always in the plural in the New Testament, meaning husband and wife, mother and father. And one exception, when it talks about Joseph and Mary, the parent of Jesus. It doesn't call, in that instance, and it seems to be used technically, Joseph the parent. Now, there's another case in Luke where it says that he submitted himself to his parents, and that seems to be parental authority. But in the other place where it's used, Joseph and his parent, feminine, Mary, seems to be distinguishing that there's a sense that Joseph is not the parent of Jesus. In other words, he is not the earthly father of Jesus by normal because of the virgin birth. That's actually a text then that proves again and buttresses the idea of the virgin birth. So that's an answer to your question, that parents is always used for both parents. It's used one time in the feminine form to speak of Mary, the parent of Jesus. So that's the follow-up on that, which is, that's an amazing... Just as he intended, which is another reason we ought to really desire to have Bibles that are as literal and not paraphrastic. That the more they paraphrase and interpret, the more trouble we get into. We need to have a desire for as literal as possible Bibles. Mary, the parent. You know, I didn't write the reference here. I'm sorry. I believe it's in Luke, but. I don't know. I'm sorry. I didn't write the reference down here. Now, what we find then in chapter 6 and verse 4, "and you fathers," is a different word than found in chapter 6, verse 1, "obey your parents." And even some of the commentators I read automatically run to this being parents, the duty of parents. But to whom is this command directed? In this case, it is to fathers, the male headship of a family. It is the word pater, which in most cases means, when used in this way, the father, the head of the household. Again, the contrast is to chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents, that's mom and dad. And in this case, we see to whom this command is directed is the father. Now, where there is not a father, we can assume that whoever is acting as head of a household is to act and to obey this command. But we see the command is primarily to the father. So if you're a father today, or you've been a father, or someday you hope to be a father, this is a text that has particular application to you. Now the second question here is, who is the subject of this command? Who is the subject of this command? If we were going to diagram it, if you remember back in English grammar class, fathers, and then the verb usually went in the middle, and then the object or direct object goes right here. Who is the subject of this command? It is children. It is the word paidarion, which means, in most cases, a little boy or child or one who is among the youth. So it has the idea of someone who is not an adult. There's a child, and there is an adult. So the object of this, or the subject of this command, the object is fathers. They're to do something to, in this case, the paideron, the children or the child. Okay? Whatever this is, the responsibility is to the child. Boy, I just looked at that. You ever look at a word and you just think all of a sudden, that looks funny? You ever look at even the word like for or and or what? I just looked at the word child and it looked funny for the first time. So we see that in the subject of this command is, according to Thayer's, a little boy, a child, a youth. In other words, somebody who is not an adult. Okay, very simple. Then we come to the third question. What is the essence of this command? What is the verb that goes in here? What is the essence of this command? Now, he says two things here, one negative and one positive, and I want to spend a little bit of time on the first. First is, negatively, what he tells fathers not to do in regards to children. This is what, as fathers, you must not do. He says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not provoke, and so if we were going to diagram this correctly, this would actually be branched out into a double verb. One negative, do not provoke to wrath. And then we'll see the second one. But this is the first one, negatively and then positively, not to provoke to wrath. Now this word, provoke to wrath, is athumeo, which means to make someone feel like giving up or to cause them to lack motivation or just to throw up their hands and say, I just can't do this. What you're requiring of me makes me feel like giving up. It makes me lack motivation. It leads me to discouragement so that the very thing you want me to do, I cannot do, and all the wind is taken out of my sails. Now, the parallel passage here, Colossians 3:21, says this, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And you know what discouragement is like. When you're discouraged, if you're trying to do something and you're discouraged, you're just like, what's the point of this? I can't do it anymore. Discouragement takes the wind out of the sails. And so we see by this there is a particular kind of parenting, particularly about fathers, which can take the wind out of the sails of their children and make them simply say, I can't meet up to your standards. I just can't simply do it. I can't. It's so over and beyond what I'm able to do. For various reasons that I'm just going to give up. I just lack motivation. I can't do this. Now here's what several commentators says about this phrase found in Ephesians 6:4. Charles Hodge says this, that the fathers are not to excite the bad passions of their children by being too severe with them, to treat them with injustice, to treat them with partiality or an unreasonable exercise of authority. A parent had better sow tares in a field from which he expects to derive food for himself and family than by his own ill conduct to nurture evil in the heart of his child. Adam Clark writes this, avoid all severity, that is, fathers to your children. This will hurt your own souls and do them no good. On the contrary, if punished with severity or cruelty, they will only be hardened and made desperate in their sins. And then Alfred writes this, do not irritate by vexatious commands, unreasonable blame, and uncertain temper. And then lastly, Lenski writes this, unjust, improper parental treatment angers the child so that it cannot honor the parent. A long list of parental faults may be drawn up under Paul's summary, which would include being arbitrary in your commands, inconsistent with your discipline, foolish, harsh, and cruel treatment. So that's all packed into this in Ephesians chapter 6 and 4, verse 4. Fathers, because fathers tend to do this more than what mothers do. Mothers have, I think, another temptation and another way that they can lean. But fathers, being the man, being masculine, being the head of the household, can provoke the children to wrath to the point of discouragement. And let me list, and I won't flesh all these out now, but six areas which William Hendrickson mentions, and I think is a good summary. Here's some of the ways that we can discourage our children in the way that we treat them in their discipline. The first is overprotection. Being overprotective. The thing about overprotection is whether it's the mom or the dad who's doing the overprotecting, they never think they're being overprotective. They always think they're being reasonable. They always think, you know, well, I'm just doing what, you know, what do you want me to do? Just let them walk off the edge of the cliff? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an oppressive overprotection that in every step of the way tries to hedge up spiritually and physically, and never letting them and giving allowance to make some mistakes to learn from those mistakes. So overprotection can make a child feel so hedged in and so claustrophobic that there's no liberty and there's no freedom. So that's one thing. Overprotection, favoritism. Children can detect favoritism, especially within siblings. That's one way to provoke them. It's like, I'll never win this battle. You are so inclined to so-and-so that there's no way I can win this battle. The third is, he mentions discouragement. And discouragement, particularly in the area of always focusing on the negative, always being negative, and saying things like, well, you never do that right. Why are you always doing that? Why are you always disobeying mommy? Why are you always And those are overstatements that are discouraging. Children don't always disobey. Even in the midst of disobedience, we should watch our words so as to not make overstatements, because they can just say, well, if I'm always disobeying, I mean, I thought I was obeying sometime, but here you're saying I'm always disobeying, and if that's the case, well, then I might as well give up. I can't win. So discouragement, particularly by insult. Number four, not seeing their individuality. We can provoke them to wrath by not seeing their individuality. In other words, we want to make them what we want to make them. We want to make them the baseball star that I never was. We want to make them the musician that I never was. We want to make them the Bible student that I never... We want to make them these things instead of seeing them as individuals and trying to understand how God has created them and what their strengths. Or another area can provoke to wrath is in not recognizing individuality is saying, especially with an older brother or an older sister, well, you know, Johnny never did that. You know, why aren't you more like Johnny? It's like, well, I'm not Johnny. So there can be a provoking to wrath, a discouragement. There can be a point of just wanting to give up because mom and dad just don't understand me individually. The next one is by neglect, either spiritual or physical neglect. And number six, by bitter words. Or physical cruelty. So those are some of the ways, and I think it's a good outline as Hendrickson lays it out. So by bitter words, by cutting words, by angry words, we can provoke our children to wrath, to discourage them. By physical cruelty, by going over the top and disciplining out of anger rather than a principled, controlled, godly discipline, we just suddenly lash out and it causes injury or physical cruelty. These are some of the areas in which we are not to provoke our children to wrath, and who, so we see in this text, in Ephesians 6:4, fathers had the specific responsibility not to do, to oversee their household, to make sure that the children within that household are not provoked to wrath in these various ways. All right, so those are some of the negatives. Any questions or comments on that first point? Stephen? Yeah, discouragement, individuality, expecting them to be somebody they're not. Discouragement by, you know, and the analogy you could use is something like a pole vaulter. You know, to expect a pole vaulter to immediately go up near to the world record. I mean, expecting them to begin to work and to labor to do what a beginning pole vaulter should be able to do, or a high jumper or a long jumper or whatever. But immediately setting the bar so high that there's just no way. I mean, they are so far below where your standard is. I mean, they're just like, well, forget it. If that's where I have to start, there's no way I can begin to learn and to grow. Yeah, that's right. Our children are children, and immaturity is not sin, unless they should be mature. The scriptures talk about our sin, our sinfulness, because of lack of diligence, making us immature. That's sin. But a new Christian who is immature is not sinning. They just are learning. And likewise with our children, we have to evaluate where they are, what their present level and capability of understanding is, their comprehension level, their language skills. And this is constant. And am I setting reasonable standards? You know, discouragement, another area of discouragement, is to say to a child, I've told you not to do that before. Why did you do that again? Well, the answer is because I have a sinful heart. And it's the same thing the Lord could say to us. Haven't I told you not to do that before? Well, yes. Well, what's wrong with you? Well, I've got a sinful heart. Okay, that's not the issue. The issue is, sweetheart, I've told you this before, and now you know you're going to have to receive the discipline. But if you expect to tell them once and then never to do it again, I mean, that's setting a standard that we can't as Christians reach, or we don't as Christians reach in this life. So it's one that it's even how you phrase it. Sweetheart, I've told you this before. You know and you understand, right? Did you understand what Daddy said? Yes. Okay, well, you will be disciplined because of that. That's reasonable. That's not discouraging. It's discouraging to say, I've told you this before, and I don't expect you ever to do this again. That will take the wind right out of your sails. If God said to us, you know, I've told you this before. If you ever do this again, then that's it. You know, that's very discouraging. All right, anything else? And all this could be fleshed out a lot more, and we'll come back to it, particularly in the use of the tongue with our children. But this isn't the bulk of what I wanted to look at this morning. So there's the negative. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath by some of these various methods. But now, second, positive, in Ephesians 6:4, positively, what are we to do? Well, the passage says to bring them up, and according to what version you have, to bring them up in the training and in the admonition of the Lord. And I'll just address very briefly the second one, admonition, being a verbal exhortation, admonition, the way that we use our voice. And then last week we saw something of bringing them up in the training, meaning the discipline, the use of the rod from Proverbs and Hebrews 12. But what I want to do is spend the rest of the time fleshing out this idea of paideia and what the paideia of the Lord or the paideia of God is. Now, as we've seen, the word paideia is primarily used in the New Testament to mean physical chastisement or physical discipline. But in the mind of the New Testament writers, and particularly Paul here, as he deals with Ephesians who came out of a pagan context, the word paideia is a loaded technical term. When they heard the word paideia, they would not have simply said, Paul's just telling us to spank them. It means something much more than this. Now, what we see is him saying to bring them up in the paideia of God, and the word bring them up could be translated a steady course of nourishing. It is not like a snack here or there, like our children this morning in between the Sunday school class or even during this time. They'll have a little snack. That's not the idea of occasionally dropping them a few crackers or a banana. But this whole idea of nourishing is a steady course of constant feeding and encouragement and nourishing. Now, the word paideia here And I'm going to give a somewhat lengthy definition from Thayers, who is a major lexicographer, who was a student in the use of Greek words in the ancient first century, in the Old Testament Greek version, in the classic Greek literature. Their whole job is to figure out in context and collate together what the basic dictionary terms meant of the use of these words in the first century. So Thayer says this, that paideia, notice it's not just the physical discipline, but listen how much he fleshes it out. It is the whole training and education of children. Now keep this in mind as, go ahead and erase these off here. When we think of, even that word, I've got to stop and talk about that for just a minute. But education, what do we think in our present context, what is education? Here's the home. Here's our house with us and our children. One-armed father. And our children. What in our society is education? It's supposed to be a bell up there. You know, the old one-room schoolhouse. And education, we've been instructed, is to take them out of the context of the home and put them in the context of a public secular school. So what we're going to see is that's not the case with the use of this word paideia. It is the whole training and education of children. We really have to define what education is, and we'll do that in just a minute. He says, which relates to the cultivation of the mind and morals, ethics, how you live. It employs for this purpose commands and admonishments as well as reproof and punishment. It is instruction, paideia is instruction which aims at the increase of virtue. Not merely knowledge, paideia is intended to increase virtue. Now, immediately we run into our modernistic perspective that says virtue is taught where? Virtue and religion and morals and so on are taught where? In the home. Where is knowledge, by and large, to be imparted? School. There's a division, but paideia includes both. And as we'll see in a moment, it's because you can't have true knowledge without an understanding of virtue and morals and ethics. Charles Hodge, and here are a couple of other commentators, just so this, as we begin to flesh this out, you see this isn't some new idea or some radically different idea. Charles Hodge, one of the Princetonians from earlier last century, says, paideia is a comprehensive word. It means the training or education of a child, including the whole process of instruction and discipline. Adam Clark, who I don't believe was even Reformed, he said this, discipline may refer to all the knowledge which is proper for children, including elementary principles and rules for behavior. And then Hendrickson says this, the entire atmosphere in which the training is given must be such that the Lord can place the stamp of His approval on it. Remember, because it's the paideia of what? Of the Lord. We want to put a parallel term, education. And education not in just knowledge, but knowledge and virtue. Hendrickson goes on to say, under God, the child belongs first of all and most of all to the parents, not to the school system, not to society, but to the parents under God. It is they who should see to it that as far as they can help it, those agencies that exert the most potent influence upon the children rearing are definitely Christian. Because education that is of the Lord is not of the Lord is not true education, as we'll see in just a moment. So we see from this, we'll put the little word paideia here, we've seen from the lexicographers as well with Reformed and non-Reformed commentators that is speaking of the entire instruction, and here I'll start using the term worldview of the child or the children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath in the various ways we saw, but on the contrary, positively, give them an education, a paideia, for the purpose of knowledge and of virtue, which is, by definition, of the Lord. If it is not of the Lord, it can be a so-called education, but it is disobedience to this verse. Right? It's a command. It's an imperative. To purposely not do so is to disobey the verse. Now, from this we see that fathers have a command from Scripture to educate and give full training for the cultivating of the mind and morals through both work and discipline to his children. Now let's look further. What kind of education and whole training is it to be? Now there was, in the time of the New Testament, if you had said to the common person on the street and used this word paideia, they would have understood a whole system of Greco-Roman training that had as its purpose to make a good citizen of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire, as they came through, which was a polytheistic, they believed in many gods, as they came through and exerted control and power over various other smaller groups, including the Jews and including others, they saw that in order to build a strong state, we need to build a strong citizenry. We need to make a strong citizenship. So we need to take control of the education so that we can make, in the words of, say, somebody like Plato or some of the early philosophers, the not so much the perfect man, but the ideal man. And this is a person, this is a man who has, in the entirety of his life, been educated for the purpose of serving the good of the state. What's the purpose of this kind of religion, or this kind of, well, it is religion, of paideia, the Greco-Roman paideia, is that each individual, because we get all these gods and we've got all these different ideas, the ultimate goal is to make this person the ideal person to serve the Roman Empire, to serve the state. Well, what about philosophy? What about religion? Well, that's secondary. What our purpose is, the Roman Empire said, is to give an education, a paideia, that made this person an ideal citizen. And I want to suggest that is no less the goal of the secular school system. That is the goal, is to make good Americans who can function in society according to whose standards? According to their standards. According to the standards of who? Some academics somewhere in politics or somewhere else. We've got this system of what the ideal person, and one of the things that is so clear today is pluralism, or to be pluralistic, which is no different than what the Roman Empire was trying to do. They had all these gods, and they said, look, that's secondary. What you need to do is to tolerate other people and accept what they believe as truth. You do that. You see, Christians weren't crucified for worshiping Jesus. They were crucified and killed and persecuted because they worshiped Jesus exclusively. That was the problem. You can have Jesus as your Lord. You can have Yesu Christu as your Kyrios, as your Lord. But you also had to say, Caesar is Lord. You also had to pinch incense and throw it in there. And you had to accept as equally valid the truths of other philosophies and other religions. And that is exactly the agenda for the secular school system. To make citizens who are moral based on an abstract evolutionary worldview of morals and ethics that aren't absolute anyway. Right? Because in evolution, there's no... It's just whatever we kind of sitting around and stroking our beards decide what good is the greatest good for society. So there's no foundation for the house of ethics that's being built. There's no foundation. Somebody figures out what that is, and guess what? It's changed. It used to be in our society that homosexuality was not good for the greatest part of society. Well, now that's changed. Why? Because it's not absolute. They don't have a proper foundation, so whoever is in power and has the political pull sets the agenda. So who is it? Who is it that has two mommies? Heather has two mommies. The whole feministic and homosexual agenda in sex education classes and schools, that has changed, whereas 100 years ago you would have not had Heather has two mommies. But because there are no moral absolutes within a secular state system, whatever has the most political power, they start changing things. And what happens? Well, when Johnny gets shipped off to school to be made the ideal citizen, whatever morals and ethics happen to be popular at the time, according to whoever makes those rules, or what are taught in the school system. So feminism is assumed. The homosexual agenda is assumed. You think of some of the things that are now like the mortal sins. What are the horrible sins? What is one of the most powerful movements? And I would say it's a religious movement of sorts. Save what? What are we to say? What is the thing the school says? What are people rally for? We're going to save what? Trees? The environment. Environmentalism is one of the arbitrary rules and morals and ethics. And if you kill trees and you kill whales and you do these things, then that is a mortal sin. Exactly right. It's arbitrary. Because why? Because the one's popular en masse, the other's not. So it changes. So you're, to come back to what we're really looking at here, the ideal citizen is defined by the state itself, not moral absolutes. So it's arbitrary. And so that whole citizenry, that idea, changes and adapts and is not according to God's law, but is according to man's ideas and man's philosophies. That's imported to the school system, and then Johnny, for 6 to 7 hours a day, gets shipped off 5 days a week and has that surrounding him for 12 years. Johnny or Susie. And so whatever their agenda is preached to them 6 to 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 12 years. But we're going to have family worship and undo all that. Do not be deceived, beloved brethren. 15 minutes of family worship cannot undo an entire worldview imparted to our children. Sir? Mm-hmm. I do. Dabney has an excellent article, however, to talk about the whole idea of state school. Dabney was a 19th century, he's about the time of Spurgeon, right after Civil War era. He was actually, I think, the pastor of guys like Stonewall Jackson and some of those men. But he wrote an extended article on secular education and how either it has to be secular or it has to be, even if we try to make it religious, it's not going to turn out the way we want, but there's something wrong with it. And we'll get into some more of that when we look into the practical outworkings. But yes, originally it was essentially Protestant. It was essentially because of the the founding fathers, and because of the influence of Puritanism, started out as they used to teach the catechism in state schools. And so your children would come and they'd say, what is the chief end of man? Look on the inside of your bulletin. This is from the Harvard Rules and Precepts. You know Harvard, the college up in the Northeast. This is what the original Rules and Precepts said as the school was founded. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider, well, the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John 17:3. And therefore, to lay Christ at the bottom, at the foundation here, as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. That's how the school system started in the secular education. But what we're going to look at maybe at another time is our duty is not to try to reform the school system, because at its foundation, it cannot be reformed. And we'll look at the alternative to that. And that's what some try to do. We'll probably get into that more next week. But we see the main point here is paideia is an entire education system to influence a person's thinking, to influence their knowledge, their understanding of history, their understanding of science. And the fact that science and the raging debate is taught primarily from an evolutionary worldview as fact shows what lays at the foundation of their educational system. And you know, and for somebody to be allowed to tip their hat at creation as a possibility is not a victory. That is not a victory. That just shows how low we've fallen. But it is this whole secular, they're to serve the state, to make the ideal citizenry, that's their chief end. And I want to assert that we're foolish if we think that doesn't affect things like math, and science, and history, and politics, and geography, and geology, A not of the Lord education is going to significantly change every single subject that our children will learn, including religion. And see, again, what do they do? No, religion is for the philosophical or for the spiritual sphere. They want to try to pull apart the facts of life from philosophy and from religion. But notice this text with me. Notice in Colossians, please. Colossians 2, verse 3. We can really go back to verse 2, and depending on the variant translation, which manuscript we look at, it's either speaking of the mystery of God in whom are hidden, or the Father and of Christ in whom are hidden. So it could be either God or Christ. Christ is God, so it's the same thing either way. But it says, in whom are hidden. And that whole idea is to take something and to hide it, but you can't see it. That if something covers something, you cannot see it. You cannot peer into it and truly understand it. Somebody can describe it to you, but you really can't see it because it's hidden. But in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ there is hidden. If you want to know true wisdom and you want to know true knowledge, see, they say wisdom and that stuff, that's for the home. Knowledge is for the school. You can't understand knowledge correctly without God and without Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. They can be very persuasive and passionate and convincing. That doesn't make it right. He goes on to say, notice verse 6, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now notice verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you, or literally to come in and to plunder your treasures and take off with them. That's what the word means. Lest someone should plunder you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. the school education system, we're just going what everybody agrees with, science, the basic principles of the world. That's all we want to teach. He says, beware lest anyone deceive you through that. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. We're going to just teach the basic principles of the Word, but not according to Christ. We're just going to teach math as brute facts, but not according to Christ. We're going to teach science, just what we see under the microscope, but not according to Christ. Why? Because in Him, Colossians says, He created all things. And in Him all things were created. In chapter 1, verse 17, in Him all things hold together and are bound together. You see, you can't understand history apart from the redemptive plan of Christ. You can't interpret, well, we're just going to teach historical facts. No, you're not. No, you're not. There's no such thing as brute historical facts. What was the Civil War really all about? We're foolish if we think that they don't have an agenda. Good or bad, but there's an agenda. There's an agenda behind politics. There's an agenda behind science. There's an agenda behind world history and American history. And yeah. No, I'm sorry, go ahead, Randy. Part of history is not merely, I mean, it's not just like, you know, the war of 1812 happened in 1812, you know, that the Declaration of Independence was signed on in July 4, 1776. They don't teach brute facts. You have to interpret history. What does that mean? And make judgment calls. Was it right? Was it wrong? And they say, well, slavery is wrong. And we ask the question, why? It used to be, you know, homosexuality used to be wrong. It's not anymore. Slavery's wrong now. How do we know if it becomes popular again that it won't be right then? According to the basic traditions and principles of the world. Was this merely a command? As we see the word paideia, remember that in paideia, the Ephesian reader and hearer would hear that and they would think of the whole Roman system imparting to them the facts of history and of the state and of religion and all the rest. The Ephesian would hear that and go, oh, paideia? Oh, we're supposed to paideia then? Okay. Or paideomai? Okay, we're going to do that. And then, but not just paideia. Just don't make sure they get a good education. If that had been dropped off there, perhaps we could say, well, he's just saying, make sure they get a good education, they get a good job, make sure they go to college. But he says the paideia that you're to give your to impart to your children is to kuriu, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tukuryu. He's not merely saying, make sure that they go to a good school and get a good education. He says, make sure their education is of the Lord. The entirety of the worldview. That their purpose is not to serve the state. Their purpose primarily is to serve God. And when we ship them off and say, obey your teachers, submit yourself to their authority, and do what they say. Meanwhile, they're living ungodly lives, some homosexuals, some propagating the homosexual agenda. What kind of message does that send? Now, we need to serve the Lord, and we need to obey Him and not man and so on, but now I need you to go and put the right answers on the test and do the right things and just go right along. And everything will be fine because we're going to have family worship later, and I'm going to undo all that. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There is an agenda. Now, let me address something else as well. Let's say there is an earnest attempt. attempt to just leave God out. Leave religion out. We're just going to teach math. We're just, notwithstanding all the other things I've said, that the knowledge of God is embedded with everything that God has created. And you can't understand everything God's created, including history and math and science and astrology and all the rest. You can't understand astrology, astronomy. Astronomy, thank you. You can't understand astrology either. Astronomy. See, that's why I went to a secular school, so I'm still learning some of that stuff. But that's all embedded with who God is and who Christ is, holding that and subsisting all that together. Well, let's say there's an earnest attempt. We're just going to leave God out, and we're just going to try to teach facts. We're going to send them, and you know, we'll promise not to propagate and so on. Well, see, again, there's no foundation for such basic things as you should not cheat. Okay, why shouldn't I cheat? Because it's wrong. Oh, really? Well, you know, I went to science class, and it was talking about how really all the world is just really material, and I'm nothing but a bunch of protoplasm that's evolved over millions and billions of years, and that all that's going on in my brain is really just a chain reaction of chemicals and things firing, and there's no God, there's no moral absolutes, and you shoved it, and now you're telling me not to cheat because it's wrong. And you've already told me there's no absolute right or wrong. And I read something that was like a splash of cold water on the face. One of the men I read on this subject, he says, when you drive down the street and you see a high school student who's just decadent, just absolutely given over, they're all pierced up, tattooed up, grungy, cursing, so on. He said, don't get angry because they're the most consistent student in the school. They are following the worldview that they're being taught. The nice children, so to speak, and the well-behaved children, by the grace of God, by common grace, are railing against everything, the system. They're the rebels. The rebels in schools are the ones who are consistent with the worldview that says there's no absolutes, and that we're just a piece of cosmic garbage. So what does it matter if I cheat? What does it matter if I get kicked out of school? What does it matter? It's not. It's nihilistic. Because tomorrow we die. So what? You're not supposed to cheat. So? But I can cheat as long as I don't get caught, because I don't get in trouble. As long as I can do it. You shouldn't have sex. Why? Because you shouldn't have babies when you're 13. Why? You know, elephants don't wait till they're 13 to have babies. Why should I? See, there's a whole assumed, and this is some of the remnants, and what they're really doing is building somewhat on a Christian foundation, while at the same time saying that God is irrelevant to education. But that foundation's eroding, and it's eroding fast. Breakneck speed, it's eroding. So this, Linsky says, of the Lord, education is not mere human or humanistic or moralistic discipline. This will not do but that which is joined to the Lord. Because even, let's just take science. Just what you see under the microscope. By a secular system, we're saying we can learn and understand science and the meaning of science. But you know what? It's the myth of neutrality. Whoever is not for me is against me. We're just neutral. Ain't no neutrality in God's universe. I'm just going to teach math neutrally. Can't do it. 2 + 2 = 4 because Christ created it that way. Science is what science is because Christ holds the universe together by His power and by His Word. History is playing out because God has decreed it to be so. And it is coming to a great terminating point where you and I will stand before the living God and be judged. And you have that shoved down your throat, history, or willingly swallowed for 12 years from a humanistic, secularistic worldview. And I'm not going to say it can't be undone by God's grace, but we're foolish to presume that it will be undone by God's grace. So the fathers here are commanded by the Holy Spirit through Paul to ensure that the training and education for the cultivation of the mind and morals is to be the of the Lord sort. Now, fourthly and lastly here, what is necessary to fulfill this command? I really can't get into this. We just don't have time. Basically, you have to have a child. You have to have a teacher. And a teacher who is not, by and large, of the Lord and teaching things from of the Lord perspective doesn't qualify. Just doesn't qualify. The lesson being taught, since all truth is God's truth, to leave him out is rebellion against the living and the true God. Whether science, math, ethics, geography, history, if it is factual, it is of the Lord and must be taught. We must understand that neutrality on such issues is a denial of the lordship of God over all things. And again, we'll fall into the pietistic perspective. There are things spiritual, things worldly. But I think one of the strengths of the Reformed perspective and worldview that says everything is God's. All authority in heaven and in earth, Jesus said, has been given to me. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why? Because there's no division from a Christian perspective. Jesus is Lord over all, or he's not Lord at all. Johnny, I want you to go and submit yourself for 6 to 7 hours a day and obey what the teachers tell you and learn the lessons, even though they're not of the Lord. There's a learner, there's the child, there's the lesson. We've already seen Colossians 2:3 and 2:8. With any kind of educational system, we must ask the question, what are they trying to have as the final product? What is their ultimate goal? Without question, the purpose of a Christian education is to form people who will acknowledge, worship, and obey the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ. That is education. That is Christian education. The purpose of secular education is to produce people who will serve the state or nation which is pluralistic and which is secular. Morals that are based on a Christian base, but merely the good and not that are based on a Christian base, but merely the good and peace of society is defined by whoever happens to be at the top right now. I'm skipping a bunch here. Let me conclude with this. What is needed to obey this command is for a father to ensure that the education of his children is from someone with a Christian worldview, and teaching those subjects of God's truth from a Christian worldview. Who then is to take up the task? Who may the father properly employ to do this work? Remember, fathers. As Doug Wilson points out, abdication of my authority doesn't remove the responsibility before God. Well, it's just not something I want to deal with. It doesn't matter. Fathers, you must do this. You must do this. Who may the father employ to do this work? And here comes the debate on the issues of homeschooling and forms of Christian schooling or cooperative learning programs. Now, there is, and I think this is where we get into the issue of responsible Christian liberty, and that there will be strong opinions on both sides, whether it's a Christian school, whether it's a homeschooling environment, whether it's a piece together, piecemeal kind of thing. I think there's liberty here that each parent, each father particularly, has to, before the Lord, figure out these things. But this is the sphere of liberty. I would have to be convinced biblically that to not do this is an issue of liberty. I don't want to give my child a Christian worldview. Why? Why? Well, we'll deal with some questions and objections, Lord willing, next week. We're out of time here. We are here dealing with the principle Christian worldview, paideia of the Lord. It is up to us as individuals to prayerfully and earnestly work out the method before God that He would have us do with our children at their present stage of life. But I trust we see from this text that one option excluded is a godless, secular education from godless people. I trust, and I hope I've convinced you, if you've not been convinced already, that it's not just a good idea, it is God's idea. It is God's command. I'm willing to be convinced otherwise, but I stand upon what the text has said. It will not do to say that a 15-minute devotional and a 15-minute family worship and occasional discussions about God will undo the 7 or so hours of teaching from a perspective that is not of the Lord. Therefore, the conclusion is this. It is the will of God that fathers supply for their children a Christian education, a paideia of the Lord, an education from a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview is more than a secular education sprinkled with good moral teachings and a few Bible verses, but rather at the very foundation of everything that it does is God in Jesus Christ. That's the paideia of God. Now, to give you a heads up, and maybe you could think of some others, some of these are objections, some of them are questions, and Lord willing, we'll look at these next week. But here's some of the things I'm going to try to answer next week. Is it ever outside of the will of God that children be trained in any other way? I'll seek to address that. Would we not be in danger of becoming isolationists if we held this perspective firmly? And what about the socialization of our children? I'll seek to deal with that as well. Somebody might ask, particularly moms, am I qualified to teach my children? Another question I'll seek to answer, does this mean that our children are never to enter into a secular education, including high school and in college? I'll seek to answer that. Another objection or question, well, this is really an objection. I didn't receive such an education. And I turned out okay. I'll seek to address that. And then the last, no, I actually have two more. If we do this, somebody says, we will be paying for two educations, one through our taxes and another through the homeschooling materials or Christian school. I'll seek to address that issue. And then the last one that I've heard asked, what about sports programs? What about sports? What if Johnny has football skills? I'll address that, Lord willing. All right? Or music skills, or a number of other skills. I'll try to answer. If you have any others, jot them off to me, send me an email, give me a call. Just don't send me a letter bomb or anything like that, because they're hard to read when they blow up. Just kidding. All right, well, let's pray. Our Father, we come to You, Lord, again, as Your servants, as those who have, by Your grace, submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all things. And our Father, as we have dealt with this text this morning, a very weighty text, but yet a very clear text, Lord God, we pray that You would help us to, at the same time, be submissive, but also to be balanced. Our Father, as we will, more in depth, deal with some of the objections and the questions how this is to be worked out, we pray that the barb of Your holy word as it sticks in our conscience would not be pulled out by excuses that we merely throw up into the air as excuses of merely being whatever excuse may come to mind. Lord, we pray that You would help us to deal with these things biblically. Lord, where repentance is needed, You would grant it. Where foresight and planning is needed, that You would help us, O Lord. It is not, our Father, that we want our children to be uneducated, but we want them to be thoroughly and properly educated in the ways of the Lord in every area of life. Oh Lord, help us not to be rebellious. Help us not to submit ourselves to the world's thinking, but oh Lord, to seek to honor and glorify You, remembering that these children are not ours, ultimately. They are Yours. They are stewardship from You. And they are those for whom we will stand, especially fathers, in the day of judgment and give an account whether we have walked according to Your ways or whether we've cast Your precepts behind our back. Dear Lord, help us, and in the coming hour, please draw near and help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.